phrase that's on the screen behind me is commonly used in Scripture. It has a variety of different applications. When it's used in the Old Testament, it is frequently a reference to coming judgment within time. In other words, the prophets may speak of the coming of the day of the Lord, and there they have in mind that God is going to send another foe to Israel to help make things right, to discipline them, to chastise them for the wickedness that they have been committing. Mostly in the New Testament, it is used to describe the end of time, the day when the Lord will again make His appearance and He will make things right. In that respect, the two are not that different from one another. In each case, God comes into a situation which is not as it should be, ultimately, and He makes things right to one degree or another. The good news is for us that when we think about the day of the Lord today, we look forward to an ultimate setting things right. Now, I understand that when you see phrases like this, when the day of the Lord, the end of time, things like that, it's easy to be filled with a certain amount of dread. Now, I've already preached on topics like this before and not that long ago, so I'll not repeat at any length a reality that I think all of us need to continue to be aware of, and that is for those of us who are in Christ, considering the end of time and the day of the Lord ought to feel dramatically different than the way most people feel about the coming of Christ. I honestly believe, and there was a certain period in my life, I think, when I even thought this way. I thought about the coming of the Lord, and all I could think about was the stuff that I'd done wrong and what a mess I'd made of my life and how that's going to appear. I confess to you that I've even thought about the embarrassment. I'm embarrassed now even to talk about this, but the embarrassment of having my life laid bare and open for all of you guys to see. There's some stuff, and I'm not saying I've been a real bad boy or anything like that. You heard me say before that, you know, I've done reasonably well in my life, all things considered perhaps, but there's stuff that I've done that I am so humiliated by that I don't want anybody ever to know about those things. My guess is that you've got some stuff like that in your life too. Everybody else is going, no, it's just you, Mark. Man, oh, it's going to be a bad day for you, bro. But, you know, we've just got stuff that, you know, we just don't want anybody to know about. And the Bible does indeed describe the judgment as a case where nothing is going to be hidden. It's not going to be hidden, but I don't believe it's going to be embarrassing either. Because, praise God, Jesus Christ has come and He has covered over our sins so that it's not even of the same character that it once was. See, sin by itself, when it just lays there for everybody to see, is indeed an awful thing. But sin, when it is covered over, painted as it were by the blood of Jesus Christ, looks remarkably different. I do not believe that this is going to be a time of humiliation. It's going to be a time of thanksgiving. It's going to be a time of praise for even what we have to present to God to look that good, for it to be that good news. Boy, that's gospel when you think about that idea. And so I want us to think a little tonight about the day of the Lord from that perspective. So we're not going to be spending a great deal of time talking about judgment tonight. I want to follow the text, and Peter doesn't spend a great deal of time talking about judgment either. But there is a so what to this that I think Peter shares that I want to share tonight. We'll start here in 2 Peter chapter 3 with verses 1 and 2. He said, this is the second letter that I'm writing to you. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First thing Peter wants to say is, this is not new territory. I'm stirring you up by way of reminder. You've heard all of this before. But not only does he want them to remember that they've talked about all this before, but that God has made some promises that affect dramatically the way we think about looking at the future. If God had not made some of those promises, then we could feel very differently about that. In John chapter 14, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, in the first few verses, especially on the heels of some of the, what sounded like to them, very bad news that he shared with them in chapter 13. Going away, one of you is going to betray me. Things are not going to go well in the coming days. But he begins chapter 14, as you know, with this statement, let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's a promise. It's a promise from our Savior that the future is not dark and foreboding, but hopeful and potentially joyful. Remember the promises of God, Peter says. I know a lot of the stuff that you're hearing, and we're going to come to that in just a minute. A lot of the stuff you're hearing doesn't sound good, may cause you to doubt, but remember the promises of God. There are two things that we need to keep in mind as we consider the promises of God, and especially as we encounter those who would say, nah, not going to happen. It's not going to be like you think it is. The first one is that God does indeed make some absolutely remarkable promises, just like the ones we talked about from John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. But the second thing to remember, and equally important, is that God is a promise keeper. Anybody can make promises. I can make you a promise right now that nobody is going to get sick this week. I can make that promise. I can't keep it. Just the making of the promise is meaningless unless the one who makes it is in the position to deliver the goods. And God has proven over and over and over again that He can indeed accomplish that. That when God says something, He can deliver on that promise. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20 that as many as may be the promises of God, in Him they are, yes. It's kind of an interesting way of describing that. But what he's saying is it's a done deal. You can count on the promises of God. I know there's some people, especially as Paul, as Peter, in this text, is considering those who are claiming that the Lord is not going to return at all. Peter says, you need to remember the promises of God. You need to remember the things that He has promised, and you need to understand Him as one who keeps His promise. Has there ever been a promise that God has not kept? If you can identify one of those, then you have every reason to agree with these skeptics that God might not keep the next one. But if you cannot identify a single time when God has failed to keep His promise, then you have a reliable promise maker and keeper, and you can depend on the things that He says are going to happen, happening. Remember the promises, Peter says. This undergirds the rest of the discussion. If we don't remember the promises of God and trust Him as a reliable promise keeper, the rest of what Peter says doesn't make any difference at all. So he needs to tell them as he begins, you need to keep in mind that God keeps His promises. He goes on in verses 6, says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Now what else are they going to come with? All right. And they're going to say, following their own sinful desires, they're going to say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They're not coming. These promises that God has made and all of the cataclysmic events that He's forecast and all the blessings that are associated with those things, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Those things have, I mean, look at it. There are really two things that these scoffers, these skeptics, are saying here related to the second coming of Christ. First of all, they're saying, it's been too long. It's been too long. And I think we can sympathize with that, can't we? I mean, good grief, the apostles and the inspired writers are saying in the first century that it could be any time. And yet, here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still waiting. It'd be easy to understand why these scoffers might be a bit skeptical, right? Let's just admit it. That's a long, long time. And the second thing that these scoffers are saying is, you know what? Today is about like yesterday. And you know what? The day before yesterday, it was about like yesterday. And the day before that was about like that day. Well, come to think of it, every day is just like the last day. What would make you think that tomorrow could be any different? This is a principle that's referred to sometimes as the law of conformity. At a certain point, if everything is over and over and over again continuing the same, then you can forecast with reasonable success that the future is going to look an awful lot like the past and the present, right? And that's true. So on that basis, Peter says, you can expect misinformation. Some of these accusations are reasonable from a sheer rational point of view. Further, just by the way that Peter describes these people, scoffers coming with scoffing, he's putting them in a category like we see in 2 Peter chapter 2. Those people who are coming in, they are challenging everything. And these false teachers that are pictured there and in the book of Jude are people who they make it their pastime to question everything. Now, you've heard me say before, I think, some of you have at least, that there is reason sometimes to doubt things. We have questions. And for those of you who occasionally have doubts and you feel like you've committed some kind of sin, let me let you off the hook for that. It's okay to ask questions. It's okay to not know some of the answers and to fear, to some degree, that maybe because you don't know the answers, that maybe the answers aren't there to be known. But there is a difference between experiencing some doubt and seeking answers with the expectation that perhaps you can find the answers that you seek. There's a difference between that and cynicism or skepticism, which says, I don't know the answers, and the answers are not out there to be known. Nobody can know the answers. These folks are cynics. They're skeptics. They are not looking for answers with hopes of finding them. They are challenging truths with the hope of making those truths false. Big difference. They are purveyors of misinformation, intentionally trying to muddy the waters of faith. We need to expect that misinformation. We need to expect people coming in, evaluating God on the basis of human beings and not the other way around. This is not new. It has always been there, Peter says. These are the way that these people function. So expect that kind of misinformation. Expect them to be raising those kinds of questions. And you may have noticed that I have allowed that to sit there, the questions having been asked, but the answers not being provided. Now, I have talked for a while in between verses 4 and 5, so let's let Peter talk again as he continues in verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact. That's the point I was making earlier. These people are not people of faith trying to get answers and uncertain. These are people who are intentionally not paying attention to the things that can be known. So, they overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world then that existed was deluged with water and perished. All right, so Peter addresses these two accusations that are made in the previous section. He addresses them in reverse order. So we're going to come first to the law of conformity. Today's just like yesterday. Yesterday was just like the day before. The day before was just like the day before that. So this law of conformity suggests then that tomorrow will be just like today, right? Peter asked the question, is it really true that every day in history has been exactly alike? And the answer is no, and he gives two concrete examples of that. The first example he gives is that one day there was a day. And the day before that, there was not a day. In other words, there was a time in which all of this came into being. Not just all the physical universe that we see around us, but even the idea of marking time. The idea that there is a mechanism in place so that the idea of day makes any sense. Every day is not just like the day before because some days don't have a day before, says Peter. Second of all, he talks about another time, some period of time later, we're not exactly sure how long after that, the days of Noah. Now, Peter loves Noah. Peter makes reference to Noah more than any of the other writers in the New Testament. He uses him as an example in a variety of different ways and to teach a variety of different kinds of things. But here, he simply makes reference to the fact, without mentioning Noah, that there was a day that was an awful lot different than any of the days that had ever preceded it. He's talking about the flood. There was never a day before or since that looked like that. You never had ever had the world deluged by water before, and since that time, by the very promise of God, it has never happened again, nor will it ever happen again. That day was different. Now, the thing is, when Peter talks about these things, he knows that the people who are challenging faith here, they know about those. Most of these folks were not denying the past. They were not denying that creation took place. They were not denying that the flood took place. They were denying the future, denying that those kinds of events would ever happen again, and certainly were denying the things that sit in that box of the day of the Lord, which includes not only the coming of the second coming of Christ and judgment, but also, as Peter spends a great deal of time and gives a great deal of attention to in the subsequent verses, the idea that all of this would be destroyed. That's inconceivable to them. But Peter here reminds them it's not so inconceivable that this stuff would not be here, because I can give you two different times when at least some of this stuff and maybe all of it were not here. A lot of what you see around you was destroyed during the flood, but before that, creation brought all things into being. And there is an implicit statement by Peter here that if God could bring those things into being, he could take them out of being. Now, here's the way I've couched this for the sake of our thinking about this. If we are expecting this information, then when we get information coming in, we have every right to critique the criticisms. If somebody comes in and says, that stuff that you believe is not so and here's why, it's perfectly legitimate for you to say, oh, really? As a matter of fact, I'd like for you all to practice that. You don't have to do it right now. But practice saying, really? I mean, if the accusations that are being made don't sound quite right, there's probably a reason for that. So let's begin to critique the criticisms. That's what Peter does here. He takes the very allegations that are being made that stand in stark contrast to a position of faith in the coming of the day of the Lord. And he says, okay, let's take a look at those. And he takes them one by one. The first one he takes a look at is this rule or the law of conformity. And he says, you know, the law of conformity breaks down when God steps in. Does it normally function? Yes. We rely on it. Aren't you glad we live in an orderly universe where everything happens according to a set of natural laws? Who would want to live in a world so unpredictable that those things are not true? God designs this on purpose and sustains it, Paul tells the Colossians. But just because that is the rule does not mean that God is not in the position to make exceptions to that rule. Peter says that's what's going to be happening. But remember, I told you there were two accusations that were made, two allegations that the day of the Lord would not come as it had been promised. And the second one is found in verses 8 and following. He said, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now he's addressing the delay. From our perspective, and I mentioned it at the beginning of this section, I said, you know, from our perspective, 2,000 years and the promises that have been made have still yet not been overtly kept. Maybe it's not happening. Maybe I've misunderstood. Maybe it's just been so long that we dismiss those promises. Is that what's happening here? It's been too long, say the skeptics. Now, we need to keep in mind, of course, that we're thinking, what do you guys got to whine about? We've been waiting 2,000 years longer than you have. But remember, when Jesus came the first time and these promises were made, wouldn't there be a natural inclination to believe that those promises would be kept during your lifetime? I mean, I think that'd be fair to say. If I were to make a promise to you right now, I think you'd probably expect that I would keep that promise before you died. And so it's really quite natural to ask the question, something's wrong here. When I start getting older, the people I know are dying and promises like this have not yet been fully realized, it's natural to ask those kinds of questions. So Peter says, we need something to help us understand why that still makes sense. And here's what he offers. He offers us a look into the nature of God. He doesn't say, well, you know, it has been a long time, but just be patient. I mean, he does tell them to be patient. But instead, what he basically says is, it has been a long time, but God is patient. This is not just about my patience. It's about God's patience, isn't it? He says, you are doing what we all have an inclination to do, and that is to create God in the image of man. Since man is captured in a time-oriented reality, then obviously God is obligated to fit into that same paradigm, right? Wrong. Peter says God is not obligated in any way to function within the context of time just because human beings understand that best. Now, God created time. It's not like God doesn't know how to tell time. I remember what it was like when I was trying to learn how to tell time, especially since I grew up in the age before digital watches. We had to learn to read the hands on the dial and stuff like that, you know. And I remember that being a little bit challenging. Then we went to Slovakia, and the way those folks tell time, or at least the way they talk about time, they tell it the same way we do, but the language they use to describe time, if it's 7:15, it's 3/4 na 8, which means you've got 3/4 of an hour till you get to 8 o'clock. So it's just, it's an odd way. But so I remember the awkwardness and dealing with those kinds of ways of talking about time. God knows how to tell time. He knows exactly how long it's been in the system of time that He created for human beings to use to make sense out of their world. He knows about that. But He is not obligated to deliver on His promises in any particular period of time because He is not captive to time the way that we are. In God's eternal universe, in God's eternal world, it's now, just like it always has been. It's not going to be any more now, 1,000 years from now, nor will it be any less now, 1,000 years from now. God lives in eternity. And so, Peter here says two things about this. One of them is, God will not be subject to your view of His tardiness. The whole idea of that is comical. Second of all, God has indeed, by our human understanding of time, delayed. He didn't do it because He couldn't get the job done or because He has forgotten about how long it's been. Peter tells us why He has did it, why He has done it. He's not slow to fulfill His promises, come some count slowness, verse 9, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, I may have mentioned this from this platform before, something that I heard a number of years ago which shocked me, and at first I was skeptical. And I'll tell you what that is in just a minute. But we think about God delaying His coming for the sake of people coming to repentance. And it's easy to make a couple of observations. The first one is, an awful lot of people have lived and died in sin since then. Right? That's just a reality as best we can tell. And the second thing that strikes us is that the world is not getting to be a place that is more conducive to repentance and salvation than it used to be. That does not seem to be happening. And so we say, pardon my language here, but Lord, I believe You've made a mistake. It's only getting worse. All these people are dying. Come back as quick as You can so we can put a stop to that. That's the mark of human pessimism. Here's what I heard a number of years ago that struck me as odd, questionable, and then profound. I heard someone say a while back that there are more people alive today than have ever died. Now, that seems inconceivable to you, but I want you to think about this. I'm 58 years old. There are well over twice as many people on the planet now as when I was born. Well over twice. Now, what that means is, despite the fact that an awful lot of people have died in sin, undoubtedly, that means in this generation, right now, there is a greater possibility for people to be saved than the world has ever seen. Does God know that? You know He does. Is it possible that God is looking on our world right now, having been patient all this time, and saying, I cannot wait for what's about to happen. It's going to blow you guys away. There are going to be more people come to repentance, and I'm going to bask in the glory of that reality throughout all eternity. I don't want to stop it too soon. Peter says, when we think about God's nature, not only the way that He views time, but what it is that He prioritizes, what's important to Him, and what He knows is going to happen that we couldn't possibly know is going to happen. When you think about things in that way, the delay feels a lot different. It certainly seems different to Peter by inspiration. When we think about the promises that God has made and those who might be skeptical of those promises, we need to consider God's nature. We need to think about things as much as we're capable of doing it from the perspective that He has. Outside of and above all of this small field of view that you and I think is so all-encompassing. And recognize that God has big plans, some of which, from our perspective, will take more time. In verse 10, we see the phrase that is the title for our lesson tonight. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. He goes on later on, about halfway through verse 12, and he says, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. I've underlined in my Bible all of the words that communicate destruction in that text. Now, there is a way of thinking about this that has become somewhat popular in the last 15, 20 years, particularly in some very smart people are proponents of this particular idea, which says that when the Lord returns, that this earth is merely going to be renewed, that we're going to continue to live on it. It's not going to be like it is right now, but it's going to be this same earth, and it's going to be reinstated to its original perfection. Okay? Let me just say this. I don't care when the Lord comes back if we're all going to huddle up and pence Him. If I'm with the Lord, I'm good. All right? But in truth, the language that's used here and several other places in the New Testament suggest that this world is not going to be reused. I mean, think about the language that's here. Pass away, burned up, dissolved, exposed, dissolved, set on fire, dissolved, melted. And then, in verse 13, according to His promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. Not renewed, but new. So, there's a lot of language here suggesting that God is going to do something truly powerful and that it's going to do some things to the physical existence that are irreversible and make this place not only unsuitable for human habitation, but no longer around. It's a reminder that not only is the law of conformity going to define the existence of all that is over time, but that which God has made, He is well within His rights to simply cast aside. It exists for a reason. I believe with all my heart that God made the physical universe as a place to grow creatures who would then be submissive to His will and bring glory and honor to His name. And that He has done, and this has indeed been a very hospitable place for that to take place. But when it is no longer needed, it will no longer exist. It exists for Him to accomplish His purposes and will last exactly as long as those purposes take to accomplish, and not a moment longer. Peter here says this, the coming of the day of the Lord is going to be like a thief, meaning it's going to come suddenly and unannounced. God's not stealing anything. He is simply going to bring to fruition that which He has promised to do in His time, a time that He and only He knows. Jesus tells us only one thing during His ministry that He does not know. It's difficult to imagine Jesus, who indeed remains deity during His incarnation. But the only thing He specifically tells us He doesn't know is the time of this. In Matthew chapter 24, He says, anybody comes to you bragging about the fact that they know when this is going to happen, He says, they don't know. Nobody knows. Even the Son of Man does not know. We don't know when that's going to happen, but we know this, that God and only God is in the position to make that decision, is in the position to execute that plan, and only God has the right to be able to take that which He has made for His use and remove it from existence simply because He knows it's time. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Now, here's what I want us to come to. As a matter of fact, you see this pretty well every time in Scripture that you see a reference, especially in the New Testament, when you see a reference to the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, the coming, things like that. There will be descriptions. Paul gives a significant amount of information to the Thessalonians, for example, in chapter 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians. And that information is great. It's intriguing. There's a kind of a syntax and unfolding of the events that take place there. And you can kind of see this things are going to take place in, and it's going to be absolutely wonderful. But that'd be nothing but a mere curiosity unless it was followed up with what Peter follows it up with here and what the inspired writers apparently always follow up. Since, verse 11, these things are to be dissolved, people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness. So what? So all these things are going to happen. How does that make a difference in our lives? Peter mentions four ways in this text. First of all, he says, since you're waiting, be diligent to be found in Him without spot or blemish and at peace. The idea of diligence communicates these two things. First of all, it suggests that we need to be paying attention. If one's diligent, that person is paying attention. Second of all, it means we need to devote ourselves to the right kinds of things. Paying attention to things is done primarily because we think they matter, because there's some kind of expectation or obligation that might be overlooked, something that might be missed. Listen, I don't care what the folks who write the Left Behind books think. When the second coming of Christ happens, nobody's going to miss it. The language that's used there to describe that event is unbelievably obvious. Nobody's going to miss that. But what one can miss is one's opportunity to be ready for that moment. That's what Peter's concerned about here. He says, you be diligent. Don't be diligent so you could not miss the second coming or the day of the Lord. You'll get that. But be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and living in peace. Second of all, since you're waiting, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Even now, we do this every time we get together, an invitation, and the purpose of that invitation is to give you an opportunity, to give each of us an opportunity to say, okay, some things have happened, and I don't want to be found exposed at the second coming of Christ. I don't want that to happen. There's just too many things. Dana and I were talking on the way here, and when she read my sermon topic for this week, we were reflecting that 3 years ago this week, my brother-in-law, Lanny, Dana's sister's husband, within a couple of months of being my same age, was getting out of his car at his place of work, closed his car door, took one step, brain aneurysm took him out that day. Interestingly, earlier that week, he had taught a lesson in which he talked about the day of the Lord, and he had said, you know what? The day of the Lord might be, my day of the Lord might be tomorrow. And it was. Most of us are not going to be able to say so. I'm not saying he was predicting his own death, because what happened to him is nothing that was within his control. But the point is, he was aware, as all of us must be, that what time we have must be wisely used, and I'm grateful that in his case it was, so that patience of the Lord up to this point would not be squandered or wasted. Instead, the patience of the Lord resulted in salvation. And that's what God wants for everybody in this room. Since you're waiting, count the patience of our Lord as salvation for you and for others. Third, since you're waiting, take care that you're not carried away with error. This is how Peter starts this section. He says, I understand some people are saying some things. And he then sets out to prove that the statements and accusations and the allegations they're making cannot be substantiated. And I suggested that we ought to critique the criticisms. John says it this way in 1 John chapter 4. He says, you need to test the spirits to see whether they're from God. There's going to be a lot of stuff floating out there of a religious and spiritual nature. Don't accept those uncritically. Ask the questions. Look for evidence. If you find something that's different, truly after a careful and thoughtful study process, if you find something that's different from what you've believed or what you're practicing, change. But don't give that up without a fight. You make sure that you are not carried away by false teaching. This is incredibly important to Peter, and especially here in 2 Peter, as he sees those who are coming in and trying to do that carrying away, he steps up and he urges them to see through the false teaching that they experience, and we need to do the same. Number four, since you are waiting, grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, don't allow that time to be wasted. Grow. Find ways so that things will be different. Spend time in the Word. Reach out to the Lord. Surround yourself with people who can help to promote your spiritual growth. Pursue that with an enthusiasm and fervor that nothing else compares to. Do not live in the moment in such a way that you waste the opportunity to grow. The day of the Lord, whether you and I will see it because we're still alive at the time when the trumpet call comes, or whether we see it as a result of something that happens later on tonight or tomorrow or sometime this week, the day of the Lord is an opportunity for us to look with anticipation and excitement at something that all of us have the opportunity to experience joyfully. I want that for myself. I want it for my family. I want it for you. But it doesn't make any difference what I want. Peter tells us that's what the Lord wants. He wants that to be a day which is joyful and full of excitement. This is not something that's supposed to be dreaded. It's something that's supposed to be relished. We're about to come upon the Christmas season, and all the kids under 5 years old and me are really excited about that. It's just neat to think about what happens at that moment when gifts, things maybe that you didn't know that you even wanted, or at least you didn't know how much you wanted them, they're right there. And it's so exciting to think about that. Nobody dreads that day. Okay, maybe some Scrooges out there. But it's pretty easy to get excited about those kinds of things because there is the promise, the hope of something absolutely wonderful and beautiful. That's the day of the Lord. Since you're waiting, be diligent. Benefit from the Lord's patience in your own life and the lives of others. Watch out for those who would falsely accuse and grow. As a matter of fact, if you do the first three things, the fourth one will happen. Do you need to make a decision right now in view of the day of the Lord? Do you? If you do, I hope that you will. The promises are there. God's ready in His time to deliver us into the next stage of His plan for our eternity. If you're not ready, or if you have any concerns, would you make those known by coming as we stand and sing together?
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me.